worship and the word.
I'm casting my cares aside. I'm leaving my doubts behind. I'm setting my heart and mind on you, Jesus. Today is the day you have made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Today is the day you have made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. And I won't worry about tomorrow, giving you my fears and sorrows. Where you lead me, I will follow. I'm trusting in what you say. Today is the day. Today is the day. Today is the day.
Here's today's message from Pastor Dr. Daryl Orman.
So today we're going to be looking at that very thing, the wrong religious spirit, and the application for all of us. Are we truly walking in God's spirit, or are we in our own religious spirit, as the Pharisees and Sadducees were, you know, in this video? If you got your Bible, turn with me to Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse 13. And as you know, we're looking at these eight warnings from God for us, how we're to live the Christian life. And the Lord Jesus reacts with these. There's eight different statements. Last week we looked at four of them. God warns us not to be prejudiced. God warns us not to be pretentious. God warns us not to proselytize others to hypocrisy. And God warns us not to make false pledges. It's interesting that we see here eight conditions, eight descriptions of people that are religious in nature, maybe in sincerity they're trying to please God, but this is how God looks at their activity, their attitudes, their performance in Christ. There's quite a contrast when you look at the Beatitudes, where the Lord Jesus gives seven circumstances, seven descriptions of those who serve Christ, who are controlled by his spirit. He was originally talking about how the disciples were to live, and then, of course, all of us as believers now, 2,000 years ago. And so we see quite a contrast between these two groups, the religious spirit group and then this particular group. Now, if you've got your Bible, let's begin and take up with the fifth of Jesus' warnings. The fifth woe that Christ shares. If you got your Bible, look down with me in beginning in verse 23. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here's... Oh, wait a minute. Wrong chapter. Okay, that didn't look right. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. And so here we see a warning from Christ talking to the religious leaders, and he's warning them about neglecting the provisions of the law. In John chapter 3, verse 7, Scripture says, do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. And when Jesus talks about the weightier things of the law, he's talking about the most important things. It doesn't mean they're the most difficult to do. It doesn't mean that these disciplines of living for Christ in the Christian life are harder to do than the rest. But by heavier, he means importance. And the most important thing on earth is that we be born again, that we have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, that is the beginning of everything else. And if you miss that, you've missed it all. And you'll miss heaven later, as we'll see in the passage. And so that is the most important thing. I've had a unique week this week, beginning Wednesday. Our school came out, 30 of the kids on the property, and were picking up loose debris and helping there, working there. And Martin County, praise God, finally decided to clear the ditch out in front of the property. And they brought an excavator, you know, and they're digging and dig out the ditch where it'll flow again through the culverts. They took out all the weeds and debris and all the garbage that had collected from people throwing things out of their vehicles, and they just really cleaned it up. Well, while we were working, John Adams, who was our drummer today, said, "Pastor, the Martin County people want to talk to you." And I said, "All right, I'm used to talking to them now." And so they come over, their supervisor, assistant supervisor, vests on, and they said, "Can we bring our excavator onto your property side and dig from that side?" And I said, "Well, of course, absolutely." And I said, "But I do have one question to ask you. In your personal opinion, what do you understand it takes for a person to go to heaven when they die, when you die?" And so they look at each other, they grin, they look at me. And so I shared Christ with them, and both of them prayed to receive Christ. Amen? Amen. And they happened to be Hispanic, and so I invited them to Rick, our congregation. I said, "Now, I don't want you guys to be prejudiced, but the pastor is from Puerto Rico." And they said, "Well, we're from Mexico, you know, and our supervisor's from Mexico." And so we invited them. So that was Wednesday. And then Friday, I had the opportunity to have breakfast and lunch with two different members of our church, and I shared with the waitresses, and both waitresses prayed to receive Christ. Praise the Lord. Amen. And then yesterday, I went by the flea market down here, and there's a guy there, a real sporty guy, who owns the golf shop there. And I've met him, I talked to him, and so I witnessed to John. His name's John, and John prayed to receive Christ. So in the last 3 or 4 days, there's 5 of them. Praise God. Amen. And so that is the weightier things of the law, like I just read to you from John, where Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, you must be born again." And one of our new members in the life of our church donated a commercial professional sign that he designed that's sitting on our property that says, "You must be born again, Jesus." So when people drive by, the only thing they can recognize right now from our property, it's not future home of us, it's not this or that, it's just give your life to Jesus in simplicity. And so we see here that Jesus was talking to these religious leaders and said, "Oh, you're into all of these aspects of the law, the little tithing of your different spices." And as the Chosen depiction with Jonathan Rumi showed, you know, you measure to the littlest speck, to not give them a little less or a little more, and to just get all of these details, and you're so consumed with form and function instead of the reality behind everything. And so this is where the Lord Jesus is talking, and he's bringing a warning to us in relationship to that. Now, I've got a couple of statements here that I found to kind of back this point up. No man is above the law, and no man is below it. We've been hearing that a lot for quite a while now from basically people who don't obey the law or respect it. And yet they say no one's above it or below it except for them. And then we see, secondly, justice denied anywhere diminishes justice everywhere. Martin Luther King Jr. And the importance of justice, righteousness, lawfulness, and the balance of it. And the Lord Jesus, and some among us, kind of the free grace people, will say that Jesus came and he did away with the law. He took it away. He replaced it. He never said that. He said, "I did not come to destroy the law or to abolish it, but to fulfill it." and to exceed it. And the grace of God in our life, the grace walk in the Lord Jesus, when we are living for Him, the Apostle Paul said that he lived so effectively for Christ that he judged his own life so that really no one else could judge him. Now, they did judge him, and he knew that, and they'd be critical and all of that. He was highly persecuted. But he said, I judge my own heart and life before God and search through it more than anyone else can. Years ago, my pastor that discipled me a great deal, Brother Bobby Moore, Memphis, Tennessee, Brother Bobby was being criticized by a man publicly when Broadway Baptist Church acquired SBEC Christian School. And there was a meeting, and this guy was from a different church and several churches that originally started it, but the school was going bankrupt, so Broadway assumed it and bought it and took control of it. And he's like cursing at Brother Bobby. He's criticizing him. And Brother Bobby was one of the kindest, most Christ-like men I've ever been around in my life. And so Brother Bobby just kind of reached out and gently touched the man's shoulders as he's berating him in front of him. And he said, oh, brother, it's obvious that you don't know me very well. Because if you did, you'd have a whole lot more to say. And the guy, all of a sudden he just stopped in his tracks, because he was expecting Brother Bobby to correct him and defend himself. And Brother Bobby said, no, if you knew my heart like I know my heart, you'd have a whole lot more to say. And this is the spirit of grace that exceeds the law. It's the spirit of grace in our life that allows the Holy Spirit of God to live the genuine life of Christ through us. And so Jesus is saying here, I didn't come to neglect the provisions of the law in these particular verses. Number six, God warns us not to be phony, not to be pretentious. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, two-faced, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. So here he's talking about these religious leaders. He's talking to them, and everyone was knowledgeable of their common customs, their common practices. And so everyone there, the whole crowd there, knew that the Pharisees were very, very astute in little degrees of cleanliness and purity practices and all of that type of thing to the smallest degree. So they were in the habit of having personal strainers, little filters, if you will, that they would use to pour their beverages through. Whatever they were drinking, they would pour it through these little filters because they wanted to catch a microscopic animal. If it was a little sweet ant, or if it's the smallest of gnats or whatever that had fallen into their drink, they wanted to make sure they strained it out because of the impurity of it. And it was even ridiculous that in the Mishnah and in their laws that you have to bleed an animal before you eat it, because the life is in the blood, and you're not to eat any animals with the blood in it. And so they said, technically, if I were to swallow this gnat, and the gnat hasn't been bled, who's cutting a gnat's throat? Where do you get a knife like that? But they were so picky in these littlest of details. And then he went to it and he said, you're straining at the wing of a gnat or a little bitty sweet ant or, the smallest of little insects, little bitty things, and you swallow whole a camel. A camel is a horse as tall as a moose, And he said, so when he said that, in all likelihood, the crowd went into an uproar. laughing because here's these astute, every little detail, nitpicky, minutia people. And here's Jesus saying, and you're swallowing camels. I did electric work for a few years working for my dad. And there was a plumber on the job that brought his own lunch. A bunch of them did. And he had a thermos. And you'll forget this before lunch, I'm sure. So we're all sitting around. We'd find a cool place to sit and you know, on the job site or try to find a cool place. And we'd sit and we'd all eat lunch. And so he's pouring the beverage, the tea, out of his thermos. And there's a big thump and a splash. And he reaches down, and he had already been drinking the tea, had had a couple of cups of it, and he pulls a roach, a big roach, out of there by the leg and just flips it back over his shoulder and keeps drinking. And we're like, that's the grossest thing I've ever seen. He said, I've already drank half of it, you know, what's the difference, you know? But he wouldn't have made a good Pharisee, I want to tell you. And these Pharisees, I mean, they were so into the details. And they were phony about it because Jesus said, you work on all these outward things, how clean your drink is and how clean your robe is and, you know, all of these outward things. And yet inside, you're full of robbery and you're full of all of these deceitful things, these ungodly things that are in your life, you hypocrites. In your self-indulgence, you appoint for yourself and do for yourself. And so we see here this aspect. There's a couple of phrases I'd like to share with you from Chuck Swindoll. I let people see the cracks in my life. We can't be phony. We've got to keep it real. Chuck Colson. Do you become one thing at church? I mean, when your wife and kids get in the car and they're driving away, are they thinking, who in the heck is this guy we've been with the last couple hours? It's not the guy we have at home. He's saying, praise the Lord, you know, or he prays in front of the church or life group or whatever, and he's cursing like a sailor at home. He's loving and patient with everybody at home. He just chews us out and he's angry. Well, you may say, well, this was addressing the Pharisees and Sadducees 2,000 years ago, these Jewish religious leaders. Oh, no, 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 no. This is addressing you. Now, I don't want to bring all of you under conviction. Maybe half of you argued all the way to church. But the idea of it is that we be real about ourselves, that we be genuine, and that when people meet us and know us, the person they meet and know is the very person that we are. And that they won't be disappointed if they really get to know us, because that's who we are. Here we see the Lord Jesus. There's an aspect where Jesus isn't speaking out of irritation to these religious leaders, but condemnation. He's condemning them. Now, there's another aspect of it where Jesus loved them, and it was probably painful for him to have to push through and to impact them like he did. I mean, he had to push through it and bring this correction, bring this condemnation, bring these warnings to them. It's like sometimes when we correct our children, and we really don't want to, but we have to. And so God in heaven is doing that in each of our lives. There's times, I wish they would stop that. I wish they would quit that. I wish they would change that. I'm going to have to bring some discipline. There's a spanking coming. There's a correction coming. There's something coming in our life. So isn't it better if we get ahead of it and we self-correct? I tell you, I had a hard time spanking our children when they came to me and we didn't know they had done anything wrong, and they'd bring an open confession to us and they initiate it. Do you agree with me? Wasn't that harder? Yes or no? Yes. You know, it's thought, wow, they were honest, they were up front, they owned it. You know, they showed up, they confessed it. And so here we see this aspect of not being a phony, but being genuine in our walk for Christ. And then the next one, God warns not to be proud. In our next woe, in our next warning, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear to be beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you are too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. There's a pride that you have. In our saying to go along with this, pride makes us artificial and humility makes us real. And this is important for us to recognize. In Luke chapter 11, verse 42, but woe to you Pharisees, for you pay the tithe of tent and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. And so Jesus said, do obey the law. We're all going to be judged by the law. Now, the lost will be judged for heaven and for hell. And we, at the judgment seat of Christ, will be judged for our reward, our obedience, our faithfulness. But the law is still there, and it stands there. Now, our salvation is not at question. It's not an issue with that. But God says he doesn't want us to be proud. And we see that these were whitewashed tombs. It's interesting, at Passover every year, they would freshly paint the tombs that were exposed to traffic areas, like where some of the paths or little roadways were, what we would think of as sidewalks or something close to the population, so that the people wouldn't touch it and be unclean for Passover. If they were to touch those tombs, then they couldn't go for Passover. They had to miss church at Easter, our equivalent of our Easter. And so they would whitewash, they would paint them fresh as a warning. But they were full of dead men's bones. And it's interesting when you think of that, the idea of dressing up something. And it's also God's talking about our basic, normal, natural human nature. The nature that you and I are born with. And God, when he looks at it, it's full of rotting corpses, dead men's bones. It's kind of like when we think of Lazarus. Jesus shows up several days later. The sisters say, he says, open it up, you know, take the door off the tomb. Lord, he stinketh. Now, they weren't talking about BO for their brother. They were talking about a rotting corpse. And so here Jesus is talking about this, where he's saying that this is a painted up outside, and yet inside it's full of filth, corruption, decay, you know, sin, all of the things that are defiling. And then finally, number 8, God warns us not to persecute the righteous, beginning in verse 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Consequently, you bear witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? And so here we see in this last one a reference to them persecuting the righteous. Jesus said, if you persecuted me, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Now, these very people are saying, we didn't do that. I mean, if we had been living when our forefathers were living, we wouldn't have killed those prophets. They had just beheaded John the Baptist, and they were just about to crucify the Messiah, the Son of God come in the flesh. They were right on the doorstep of that. And when you look and you say, well, you know, we don't do that in our churches. Well, maybe not physically, but I'd like to share a few points with you in relationship to that. We see in John that the scripture is John 15:20. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. And we see that the scriptures talk about also in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Years ago, we had Bill Stafford, one of our great Southern Baptist evangelists, come do a Bible conference for us. And I've known Bill. Bill pastored in Tennessee when he was younger. He's known for not being able to sing, but in every church he sings, sweet Jesus, what a wonder you are. And I wish I could get him here to do it again. But in one of his first churches, he, his wife, and his kids, he was faithfully serving Christ, and he started winning new people to Jesus and bringing them to the church. And the old members said, we don't want these new people coming in here. And they started getting real critical about Bill and his ministry. And they got to a point they decided, we're going to run him off. He's ruining our good thing, our little sweet church, bringing these strangers in. And so they decided they were going to run him off. And what they did, I mean, unbelievable things. They would take cars, park them in front of his house, the pastorium, and leave the horns blaring all night till the batteries died. They had a gravel parking lot, and when Bill and his family were leaving church on Sunday and would go out in the parking lot, some of them in their pickups would circle him, spinning gravel and accelerating and throwing gravel on him and his family. I mean, these are Christians. Baptists. Mean Baptists. But, you know, you think, wow, you know, can we persecute godly people? Yes, we can. Another friend, Jim Lefwich, that's been here several times pastoring just north of us, he was pastoring in Merritt Island, a church, and had been there about 8 years or so. And the deacons got divided. They were like 5-3, and these three were just really hateful. And they decided they were going to run Jim off. And so the five godly ones actually kind of put the three out of the church, but then they knew the Constitution. They called a business meeting to try to push Jim out, Jim and his family. And Jim said, Daryl, I've been pastor there for 8 years. And we had this Sunday night business meeting, and the place was packed to the roof. He said, there were people there about half of them I'd never seen before in my life. And I thought, where did they get them from? And they just did a kangaroo court thing. And as happens a lot, the godly receded back instead of taking the stand they should have. And Jim and his wife, Robin, and their kids were all in tears. That should never happen. Can I hear an amen? I mean, even if he'd been wicked, and he wasn't, he was righteous. He's a godly man. Still is. But now his wife and kids, they've been hurt. They're hurt toward church because of what they went through. And it's a horrible thing. I had another pastor I recommended to a church here in the area a few years ago, very godly, from Mid-America Seminary, he and his wife, their young kids. He'd been there like 3 years or so. He calls me crying one night. And he said, there's a man here that came into our deacon meeting. He's a volunteer worship leader. And he just criticized me up and down to the deacons. And a couple of them you know, latched on to what he was saying, and they went after it. And he called me crying, and I prayed with him and encouraged him. And then at the time, I shared some counsel with him. I said, if Bill Clinton can be as guilty as he was and stay in the White House, don't give in. That was my counsel. Now I've got a new illustration, Donald Trump. If they can prosecute you, persecute you, and try and get you for everything under the sun, then you can stand. Amen? And so we see here in relationship to this, the idea of the ungodly. And they're persecuting the righteous. And the hypocrisy of it, making monuments. They're making memorials and monuments to these prophets that they martyred and killed. A couple of them, they killed them right there at the sanctuary, right near the altar. And yet honoring them, you know, when their fathers, their grandfathers are the ones that killed them. And so he says here in relationship to this that you and I are to not take that position. That's a warning. Woe to you. Woe. And then finally he says, he calls them a brood of snakes. And he says, you're going to hell. I've got some pastors in the air that have said they'll never preach on hell because there's too many good things in the Bible to talk about. I want to tell you something. All my life I've brought occasional messages on hell. I'm going to continue to do so. If it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me. And there's so much hell in the pews now because there's not enough hell in the pulpits. Jesus told the disciples, fear Gehenna, where the fire isn't quenched and the worm dies not. And Gehenna was a garbage dump outside of Jerusalem that had a natural gas fire that continually burned, some gas coming up out of the ground. And they would take the homeless that they found dead on the streets, and no one knew who they were, and no one could identify them, and they would take their corpses and throw them into that little depression, that dump area, and throw them on that fire for a free incineration, to incinerate them. And Jesus is taking his disciples by. What an object lesson that was. Want to go on a field trip with Jesus? You know, look over here, that garbage on that Gehenna. And he said, you need to fear it. So they saw partially burned corpses filled with worms. Again, don't think about this later at lunch. And Jesus was warning them. And I want to tell you something, that's a reality. And I can say this honestly, watching church people mostly all of my adult life. I think most church people don't believe it's true. I think, I mean, academically, if we handed out a little card and say, is there a hell, yes or no? You'd probably all check yes. But how many of you live that way? How many of you tried to win five people to Christ last 3 or 4 days? If you believe it, you need to act on it. And this is where the Lord Jesus, with these religious leaders, brought it right down to the wire. This is where he brought it right down, where the rubber hits the road, the sole of the shoe hits the path. This is where he brought it down. And he gave them a warning. And so today, as we look at this passage, I want to encourage you, take these eight things and go through them again and carefully say, what am I doing to avoiding being like that, doing like this, thinking like that, acting like that, and allow the Spirit of God to transform our lives to live for Jesus. Can I hear an amen? Let's bow together for a word of prayer. Father, we just want to tell you we love you today, and we thank you for the warnings that you give us. We thank you, dear God, for these eight warnings. And Father, I want to ask you, please, to help us all to live in light of them. I pray that your supernatural spirit will work in all of our lives. And Father, for anyone here listening, radio, social media, here in the service, wherever. I just want to ask you to speak to their hearts if they don't really, really know you, if they don't really, really have a personal relationship with you. Please knock at their heart's door right now and draw them into the kingdom. We pray that your mighty spirit will convict them, woo them, pull them, draw them to your son Jesus. And I'd like to invite you right now to just say, Almighty God, I know you see me. I know you hear me. Please forgive me and cleanse me. Please come into my life. Please forgive and cleanse my sins. Thank you, Almighty God. Help me to live for you by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, this morning we're going to give our invitation, as we do every Sunday, and want to invite you to participate with the Lord, do business with God, and however he's speaking to your heart. Maybe you need to follow the Lord in believer's baptism. Maybe you need to become a member of this church family. We'd love for you to. Whatever it is, maybe you've got a prayer request. Let's stand together and sing and you come. Please be seated. Got several announcements I want to remind you about our fundraiser for the youth. And you say, well, I don't have time to stay for lunch. They'll pack it to go. Mario, are you selling tickets in the lobby?
Yes, sir.
Okay, Mario's in the lobby with tickets. And then if you want to go to the Chosen movie with us, Larry's got tickets. You want to go to the lobby, Larry, now? You and Mario, and just see Larry. And if the tickets run out, you could go there, leave here, go pick them up this afternoon, and that'll be Tuesday at 3:15, Regal Treasure Coast. And then also want to remind our men about our prayer breakfast tomorrow morning at Berry Fresh. Want to encourage you. The last one we had was so encouraging, just a great room of guys, tremendous fellowship. And so I want to encourage you to do that, 8 o'clock in the morning at Berry Fresh. And then what else? There's one other thing. VBS. Thank you. Thanks, Joseph. So see Alan and Allison in the lobby for VBS, all 20 of you that raised your hands, okay? I think I'm speaking evangelistically, but all of you, if you're interested, huh?
20 will work.
20 will work, Alan says. So go see them. They'll be a joy to work with. They're so organized, and they will edify you. And each of you will get $100 from Alan. Not really. but do go see them. God will reward you, and it'll be a blessing. Amen? Let me go ahead and pray now for the food. So you can go over, get your food, get your table, and get together. And grab tickets, I think, from Mario on the way out. Father, we just want to tell you we love you and thank you and praise you so much for the opportunity to fellowship here. Thank you for your warnings that you love us, that you warn us. And Father, I just want to ask you, please, right now to bless our fellowship over in the fellowship hall now. And I pray that you would just give us a great success today with this luncheon and use it for your honor and glory. And we just want to tell you we love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. You're dismissed. Oh, back down. Sit back down. Had a senior moment. Gary, come here. This is Gary Bowerman, and he's going to lead us in prayer for his daughter. Her cancer has progressed from stage 2 to stage 3. And he's going to lead us in prayer for that. And can you also lead us for Gary Porter?
I've got a couple other ones I'm going to include.
Okay, throw them all in. Will you remember my sister?
Sure.
Sissy. Okay. Go ahead, Gary.
All right. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you, praising you and thanking you, Lord, for the way you heal everybody. We have in mind our daughter, Dina, Gary Porter, Mark Hannenbach, Lord.
Yes, Lord.
Another fellow of mine, good Christian man. Dave Meyer, Lord, and the pastor's sister, Sissy. Please put your healing hand on them, Lord. Bring them back to full health, Lord. We ask all this in your precious name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Gary.
I'm back.
This is Dr. Daryl Orman, pastor of First Baptist Church of Stuart. The strength and greatness of America was not an accident, but a direct result of basic Bible theology and a traditional philosophy of education. At First Baptist Christian School, we are totally committed to a traditional philosophy of education. It permeates our whole curriculum. First Baptist Christian School is a ministry of First Baptist Church of Stuart, Florida. We observe open admission, and we would welcome a personal visit from you anytime at our campus on West Ocean Boulevard. For further information regarding enrollment, please call the school office at 287-5161. First Baptist Christian School, equipping students for Christ through kingdom education.
Hi, this is Mark Hennebach, and here's an additional message from Pastor Daryl Orman.
So anyway, there's footage of a newsman, and the president then historically of Asbury was out of town. He was in Canada and was called by his vice president and said, "We've got a problem on campus." 1970s, you know, when campuses were being burned and rioting and locking presidents in their offices and everything else. And he said, "Oh my gosh, what is it?" And he said, "Well, it's chapel." And he said, "Well, you know, that was this morning at 9 o'clock. And he said, "Well, it's still going on." And he goes, "What?" And he said, as soon as the vice president said that to him, Spirit of God just filled the phone booth. Back then they did not have cell phones. Filled the phone booth he was in. And so then they started, news people came and wanted to get in. He said, "Don't let them in." And the vice president said, "We prayed about it." And then these hardened newsmen started crying and were broken. And the Spirit of God was just touching them. And literally, every time I've watched this through the years, this recounting, it just really hits me. And so I want to begin with a discussion I had. Kim and I were riding back from Tampa visiting family, and I was on the phone with Shay, my daughter, who's been a missionary, as you know, in Pakistan. And Shay said, "Dad," you know, she asked these questions like others have, "I've been watching this. How do we know if it's real or not? There's some people lauding it, others criticizing it. You know, how do we know who defines revival, if something is a revival or not?" And so I had a little tutorial with her, and I'm going to do a little bit of that with you. Revival. Two different terms, revival and awakening, because Shay said, you know, I had someone say, "Well, it can't really be revival because people aren't bringing their Bibles." Well, nowadays, if you've got a cell phone, you've got 130 translations in your pocket or purse on your phone, and you can read the entire Bible. So, I mean, that's not a measurement. And then, you know, others are commenting, "Well, why is there not a lot of people getting saved?" Well, actually, that's really starting to happen. And here's kind of a dividing of the two terms. A revival is for Christians. And a revival is, it's revive. Vive is alive. And when you're kind of dozing off, you're backslidden, you're spiritually dead, and now the Spirit of God and the movement of Christ and His presence awakens you, and as a believer, revivals are for believers. And to be honest, and this is a point I've been parsing with some people since the church growth movement, that church is for believers. Now, a lot of our churches are seeker-driven, user-driven. Let's make it comfortable for the lost. Let's not do anything that'll offend them and drive them off. We need to get them in so we can win them. That is not God's pattern. God's pattern is for all the believers. Ecclesia is church. It's the called out ones. Church is for believers, for people who've repented and given their heart and life to Christ. And God intends for us to come here and Him stoke the fires of His Spirit in our life and equip us with theology and biblical understanding for us to go out and evangelize, win them and bring them. And it's not, church is not a come as you are party and stay as you are. Now, everyone is welcome. We want them to come, but if it's true church, when they come, the Spirit of God is going to make them uncomfortable. He's going to convict their heart. He's going to bring them to repentance, and He's going to genuinely save them. If that's not happening, and it's not happening in a lot of our churches, it's not. In fact, they fear offending the lost, and now even the perverted. Offending the perverted. And so, this is where we're losing it. So, revival. Now, I've watched this, and Kim and I have watched it, and earlier on last week when we were made aware of it and we began to watch it on YouTube, we were watching some of the services and just, I would tear up and sense the presence of God even watching it. And this happened in 1970. It's happened in other awakenings. We're going to look at those in a second, briefly, where the atmospheric presence of God fills a place. And then the people who are there become individually controlled by God's Spirit. And they leave, and wherever they go, there's a manifestation of God's Spirit through them. This happened in the 1970 Asbury Revival. Everywhere those students went, they went back to their home churches, they went to other colleges. Everywhere they went, from California to New York to Florida, there was an awakening and a revival of God's Spirit in those places. And one of the interesting things Dr. Kinlaw pointed out is the most insignificant of the messenger, in other words, the least impressive the student was, no speaking ability, no real presence, no outward attractiveness, not a big strong person, not a beautiful person. The more unattractive and unassuming and unimpressive the messenger was, the more anointed they were, the more powerful they were. They said two of their students in this 1970 went to a large church, and he said their awakening from their church, their revival from their college, affected Southern Baptists the most as a denomination across the nation. They went into a Southern Baptist church in the 1970s. Everybody, all the men with suits on, two young men, took their coats off and they just had t-shirts on. And some of the people said they were offended. And they said, you know, at first they were offended. And one boy spoke for about 49 seconds and said, "The Holy Spirit got me. He's changed me. I'm going to do whatever He tells me." And then he just sat down. The other boy got up, said something similar, and then revival broke out in their church. And so this idea of revival, and I said, Shay, that's what revival. Now, awakenings are regional or national movements of God where the Spirit of God affects entire regions of the country. And in some cases in our history, the nation. And so I want us to briefly, I'm going to run through a thumbnail history on the four great awakenings that our nation has experienced thus far with you. And so I've got a slide for each segment. Let's throw up the first one. Okay, this particular, the first great awakening was 1730 to 1740. It's really less than 10 years. It started out with the frontier revivals. They began to burn out in 1737, and then a British evangelist, George Whitefield, came over from England. He arrived in Georgia, our state of Georgia, 1738, and then returned in 1739, And there were ever-increasing crowds coming to hear him in open areas, pastures, under tents, just open areas, tens of thousands of people. It was really like Christ ministry. And the anointing of God through George Whitfield, the convicting force, the power, he could speak to thousands outside with just his voice, just his personal projection. And very, very powerful. And then also involved in that was the Reverend Jonathan Edwards. And Jonathan Edwards had been trained as a lawyer and a jurist and was had been a judge and got saved, became a pastor. And his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And they said that Jonathan Edwards, when he would come into a place, there would become an immediate conviction just by his presence. Now, what's interesting, and we go into all types of histrionics and drama and everything else, and people do everything to draw crowds. I saw one pastor in Mississippi. They hooked him in a harness, and he flew over the congregation while he was preaching, you know, and drew a giant crowd, you know. Well, Jonathan Edwards said, I don't want any human element in this. I don't want my personal influence in that. So when he read or preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, they said he held it about a foot in front of his face and read it to the congregation, like if I were to do this with you. Now, that was really a trend in the churches, that the pastors would make deep theological sermons filled with the doctrine and theology of their denomination and read them. And that was the common practice. That's what most of them did. But Jonathan Edwards would actually hold it right in front of his face and preach. And they said when he preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, some of the text in it, he says, your sins are weighing you down and you're getting heavier and heavier and heavier with the weight of your sins. And the earth is just a thin crust beneath you. And your sins are about to break you through the crust and plunge you straight into hell. I mean, and anointed by God, they said that people started crying, they would moan, they would scream out, they would fall down, and with the pews back then, they would crawl under the pews. They would come and lay down at the front, not knock down, just lay down under repentance as he was preaching and make their hearts right with God, because they said, judgment is coming, it's true, it's real, and I fear it, as we well should. And so this was the first great awakening, and interesting. Evangelical ministries across the nation supported the awakening. It was supported by churches and denominations. And prior to this, you know, there was the theological heavy thought. And then after this, the spiritual teaching was more democratic in nature and kind of more extemporaneous and varied. The presentations of the gospel began to vary after that. And people use different methods and means and motives to reach people for Christ. The second great awakening, if you bring that one up, here is a Methodist camp meeting, 1939. 1939 is credited as the pivotal point, and it was actually the first three or four decades of the 1800s, the second great awakening. The second great awakening lasted to the middle of the 19th century. It was nationwide in effect and strongest in the Northeast and in the Midwest with its effects. This awakening moved from the educated elite to the less educated and the poor across the nation. It produced new denominations and communal societies like Salvation Army, Red Cross, Goodwill. It produced the movements of temperance, abolition, and women's rights. So from it, there became the illegality of drinking and a temperance of women. You know, people were abstinent about that. And then the abolition of slavery came from this move, this awakening as well, and women's rights to vote, and the elevation of women and their rights before God and before the society. That's the second great awakening. Now let's look at the third and fourth. The third and fourth awakenings went from the 1850s to the 1900s. And these produced new denominations, active missionary work, social gospel approaches to issues. The YMCA was formed in 1844, played a role in major metropolitan revivals. The revival of 1858 produced Dwight L. Moody, D.L. Moody, in Chicago, who started orphanages and free societies for the development and discipleship of people. And he became a national evangelist, a precursor to a Billy Graham. He actually won a shoe salesman to Christ that won a young boy to Christ, and that young boy was Billy Graham. And so Billy Graham is a part of the fourth great awakening, and you can see a picture of him there as this came along. This was the fourth great awakening in the late 60s, early 70s. It produced the Jesus movement. The most effective growth was among the Southern Baptist and the Missouri Synod Lutherans, both conservative groups that had been, were fighting through their liberalism. Actually, the Missouri Synod Lutheran broke off of the liberal Lutheran denomination. It has been the case.
This is Pastor Daryl Orman, and I just want to thank you so much for joining us today. And we really appreciate you spending time with us as we get into God's Word each week. We've had the opportunity now to broadcast with WCNO Radio since 2004. And I've run into a number of people in the community that said, Pastor Orman, we listen to your broadcast. God speaks to our heart, blesses us as we get into the Word with you. And we'd like to give you the opportunity to help us keep this broadcast on the air and to keep it going. And with you, make it available for you to help underwrite us in this effort to share the gospel and to share the Word of God. And if you'd like to help and give, we'd like to encourage you to visit our website at fbcstewart.org and click the giving tab, and it'll give you an opportunity to give to this ministry. Or if you'd like to mail, if you're analog like I am, if you could mail your gift to 201 West Ocean Boulevard, Stewart, Florida, 349, mail for and make that care of First Baptist Church of Stewart. We would really appreciate your help in assisting us with this ministry to enable us to keep broadcasting and to keep sharing the Word of God and preaching the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We love you and thank God for you and look forward to hearing from you. And also, if you'd like a copy of our messages, just contact us as well. And for any gift, we'll be glad to send you a copy of one of our messages. Just request the gist of the message and we'll get that in the mail to you. God bless you. Thank you so much for worshiping with us. We love you and thank God for you.
Welcome to Taken Studios, the podcast studio designed with you in mind. Whether you're preaching, teaching, or sharing your heart, we provide a professional space where your voice can be heard. With our state-of-the-art equipment, expert sound engineers, and welcoming environment, you can reach Barry at 727-422-4374.
You're listening to WCNO, Palm City.
We all know about Bethlehem, but you've probably never heard of the town just a little walk south of Bethlehem called Tekoa. Welcome to the Sunday Sermon on Through the Bible. In our study, our teacher, Dr. J. Vernon McGee, introduces us to a man from Tekoa, a humble man who had the courage to bring the truth to the government and religious leaders of his day. We're in the book of Amos, and I think that you'll be inspired by the prophet who wrote this little book. To the people of his generation, Amos was nothing more than a shepherd, and a poor one at that. To supplement his income, Amos tells us he also picked figs for a living. But Dr. McGee cautions us by saying, Don't be fooled by his simple lifestyle or his quaint mannerisms. He was a country boy, he was a rustic, he was a hayseed, but don't let that fool you. The man Amos had the greatest worldview of any of the prophets. Just because you don't like the way he dressed and where he came from, don't think he was a fool. This man had a message and a long-range point of view. Amos